We are picking up in our studies in chapter 8, verse 19. I'll read all the way through chapter 9. If you've been with us, perhaps you remember that just a couple weeks ago, we looked at the preface to the flood, looking at the genealogy, the story that is of Adam or humanity. We saw in Adam's story, the great story of humanity, a downward spiral of corruption and pollution as a result of sin, ultimately leading God to say that in 120 years, he would enter into human history, break into world events, and judge humanity for their corruption, for their continual violence, for their sin. And then last week, we saw that judgment, the most horrific, devastating example of judgment in human history, namely the flood. We spent a lot of time learning about the flood and also, in the end, recognizing that as Jesus teaches, the flood is to be for us a model where we look back to the past and understand what will take place again in the future. God's announced judgment, calling into account sin, that ultimately sin leads to death and destruction. Today we pick up after the flood with something of a postscript of the flood and God's covenant with Noah in Genesis chapter 9, though we'll be starting in chapter 8, verse 19. Now, three sections or three ideas for our time today as we seek to understand this passage. First, we'll be looking at the passage from the perspective of a new world. Second, another fall. And third, an everlasting covenant. A new world, another fall, an everlasting covenant. First, we turn our attention to God's word, Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. We start. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I give you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life in it, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it. From every man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Teem on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah, and to his sons with him. Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. As many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I will establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil. He planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk, and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both their shoulders and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backwards and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. He said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth. Let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. The word of the Holy One of God. Amen. First then, the new creation. If you've been with us, I hope you remember that the story of the flood is replete with the language of creation. There are so many echoes that the author tips his hand, shows us what he intends to convey with the story of the flood. For example, chapter 6, verse 13, God says he will make an end. He will destroy the world, the people, the world with the earth. Chapter 1, verse 24, God used the earth to bring forth animals. Now God uses the earth to destroy and to be an agent in his hand for destruction. Chapter 7, verse 11, we saw that the mechanism of the flood is the language of creation. The fountains of the great deep, the watery chaos under the land break forth. The windows of heaven, that is, gaps in the firmament or the expanse of the sky, open, and the world is deluged. And then chapter 8, verse 1, this is the center of the flood account, perhaps the verse that receives prominence in all of the flood story. God remembers Noah, and then God made a great wind to blow over the earth, and the waters subside. And again, we pointed out that this is the same language exactly, and in the Hebrew is chapter 1, verse 2, where the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters, acting to create the world. And so it is in chapter 8, verse 1. The wind is the same language for the Spirit of God. The Spirit, the wind, is hovering over now this watery chaos and begins to bring forth creation. In this way, the author of Genesis shows us that the flood account is an account of decreation, of undoing the created order, and then ultimately of recreation, of establishing a new world order. We noted last week that in doing so, God is, in effect, rebooting the computer, seeing the blue screen, and this is version 2.0, as it were. This is the new world order coming after God's destruction, decreation, and now recreation. So we have a new world, a regeneration of the world. And the world begins just like one would expect and one would hope. We saw in our studies of creation originally that the end, the goal of creation was none other than the worship of God, seen in the Sabbath, the climax of the creation account. And now it is, in God's new world, the first thing that we hear about is Noah worshiping God, offering him sacrifice. And our expectations grow as we see that God is pleased with the worship of Noah, that he's delighted. He doesn't seek to distance himself from his world, but instead wants to be known, to reveal himself, to commune with his creatures, and to receive their worship as their God. And worship in this new world gives way to the author of Genesis explaining how God now seeks to order the new world, to establish his new world so that it might do better than the last. Gerhard Voss, loosely following his ordering, he notes three sections. First, there is the promotion of life. God establishes a regularity. He says that he will allow harvest, seed time, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, that these shall not cease as long as the world goes on. That there's to be a consistency, a rhythm, a pattern, so that life might flourish in God's new world. And again, the reiteration of God's original commands to humanity, promoting life. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue the world under you. The original charge given to our first parents, now republished to Noah. It's not just that life is to be promoted, there's also provision for life. Did you notice? God gives to Noah and his offspring every moving thing as well as the green plants. All of these things shall be for you for food. God provides for Noah and his family. Now, one interesting detail, especially you biblical students might have noticed, is that in this account, in the New World, God specifically mentions that animals are to be used by humanity and to be eaten by humanity, to be food for humanity. That detail is omitted in the original creation account. Some people think that this is a new development, and others believe that because of the sparseness, as we've noted, of Genesis, how brief it is and how focused it is on its theological retelling of history and its intent, that this is just something that was omitted in the first telling. I think that makes a bit more sense myself. But in any event, not only does God promote new life and provide for it, he also institutes protection for life. And so he says, and summarized in this ancient line of poetry or song in verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. So human life has worth and dignity and value, and therefore God protects it. So we saw in Genesis chapter 6, violence had run rampant in the old world. And God now institutes a system of justice where when life is taken, life is expected. Not only is this the just recompense for murder, capital punishment, but also it's an important deterrent for God checking the growth of sin in the world and ensuring that the world doesn't become corrupted and violent as it was previously. So in these first paragraphs of the postscript of the flood afterwards, we have the preeminent righteous man worshiping God in a new world. We have God ordering this new world in a similar way as he did to the old, but also putting protections in place, ensuring that this world will function more akin to how he intends it to. And so our expectations are heightened, right? And naturally, if we were reading Genesis for the first time, naturally we'd wonder, is this the man that God promised? Is this the one who will finally crush the head of sin and Satan? Is this the one through whom God will achieve his great victory, bringing the world back to himself? Our hopes are heightened as we see this new world. Even so, as we see that Noah, the first thing he does is to plant a vineyard, a garden of old. Just as Adam, the head of humanity, now Noah, the head of the new humanity, just as Adam dwelled in a garden, now Noah plants a vineyard. Adam was a man of the ground, and Noah becomes a man of the ground, as it says in Genesis 9. And so we wonder, what will happen? Of course, if you read the whole account in Genesis chapter 9, you see that what happens is that the new man falls again. What we have in this story is another fall. So that Noah's example becomes for us something like a cheap parody. In the first fall, in the original sin, no doubt you remember Adam and Eve had everything they might have hoped or asked for from God at their disposal. They lived in a kingly paradise garden. And yet they chose to go their own way in a power grab. They betrayed God, seeking to be like him more than they were, grasping for something they thought that God had denied them. They ate of the forbidden fruit. They realized they were naked. And now curse extends to them and to all of their posterity. Of course, Noah's fall, another fall, is eerily similar. Noah becomes a man of the soil, the ground. He plants a vineyard. As you've heard, he gets drunk. And that drunkenness is the situation for an event. Mercifully, the author of Genesis doesn't convey the details of that event. We hear that Noah is naked in his tent and that his son uncovers or sees his nakedness. Now, we won't go into all the details either, but briefly, the outline is not hard to follow. What we can say with confidence is that this isn't just a story about a man in his own home that's not wearing any clothes. All right? If that were the case, there'd be no explanation for Noah recognizing when he awakes that something had been done to him. There'd be no explanation for the outpouring of his wrath upon his son and the broad curse that he gives him afterwards. In Hebrew, in the Old Testament, nakedness is a euphemism for sexuality. Of course, we understand how that works. In an ancient Israelite reading this story, having the rest of the Torah at their disposal, God's law, especially with the language it uses, couldn't help but read into this story sexual abuse and crime. Just to give you a couple of those background passages, I'll read briefly from Leviticus chapter 18. The Lord speaks to Moses. He says, "Speak to the people of Israel. Say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived. You shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan into which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and my statutes and walk in them, for I am the Lord your God. No one of you shall approach any of his close relatives to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother." He goes on, I won't read all of these passages, but he goes on to say in verse 22, "You shall not lie with a man as with a woman. It is an abomination." And then in verse 24, "Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by these things the nations that I'm driving out before you have become unclean. The land is unclean, and so I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants." It appears that what happened in this account is that Noah was raped. And that this single iteration of sin is something that will be characteristic of the Canaanites and one rationale for God's coming judgment and them being made servants for the people of Israel and therefore the record of this account. We see then Noah having the fruit, becoming naked, and curse moving out into his family so that there is brokenness, there is betrayal, there's violence, and the world again is fallen. Kyle Dillich, Dillich, is a great German commentator of the Old Testament. He says this, "He who kept his ground against the waters of the great flood succumbs to wine." We read the tragedy of Noah's family and the curse that Noah pronounces upon his son and the brokenness and curse that ensues. Another fall. Just last night, my wife Melissa was saying, "What are you preaching on tomorrow?" So I started telling her and she goes, "Not that. For Mother's Day?" She's like, "Can't you preach something else? There has to be a better Mother's Day sermon." Even though God's new world is fallen and broken, full of sin, what we have in this passage, and this is where the real focus of the passage lies, is God's everlasting covenant, what we see is God makes a new response and therefore a new promise resulting from human sin. In Genesis chapter 9, God says this in verse 9, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your offspring after you, with every living creature that is with you." Now this is interesting because Genesis chapter 9 restates the fallen, broken condition of humanity coming from Noah's fall, right? Exemplified in Noah's fall. He says, "I will establish my covenant with you, even though I don't see it here in chapter 9. In chapter 6, verse 5, I'm looking on the fly, but in chapter 6, verse 5, God sees the wickedness of man that was great in the earth, that the intention and thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And then it's in chapter 8, verse 21, excuse me, after the flood, God sees that the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. In other words, this is an inclusio. It's a bookend, the beginning and the end, the preface, and now the postscript. Man is still evil. And this reiteration of the judgment, the indictment against man, hasn't changed. Even from his youth, man's intentions and heart are still wicked. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? If you think that the flood was meant to rid the world of human sin, then the flood failed. People are the same. But what we see in this passage in Genesis chapter 9 is that God, his response will be different. Now God commits himself, pledges himself that he will no longer be moved immediately to a comprehensive judgment as the result of human sin. Instead, he will let his plan play out. Instead, he will respond with mercy. That's his everlasting covenant. Ray Dillard, Old Testament scholar, summarizes it helpfully. He says this, "God will no longer allow himself to be moved by their evil deeds to a judgment such as the flood has been. Instead, he will exercise long-suffering and patience. Otherwise, indeed, he would have no other alternative but very often to decree similar exterminations." What happens in the flood is that God, recognizing that still man is evil, he commits himself to something. And this is the language of covenant that we've already noted and we'll see again and again in Genesis is so important. In the Bible, a covenant is a contract. It's something binding upon two parties. And God now makes his contract with humanity, that the flood won't occur again, that God will not again curse the ground, but instead his response will be one of mercy, bringing to fruition his plan to be victorious over sin and all that ails us. Now God, in order to remind both Noah and us about this covenant, this contract where he promises his mercy, he gives us a sign, a symbol that represents to us the reality of the covenant. And of course, you know that sign is none other than the rainbow. The rainbow, we shouldn't suppose that this is the first rainbow. God often uses common things in order to symbolize spiritual realities, such as God uses water and baptism or regular bread and wine in the Lord's Supper to represent himself to us. So it is here that God takes something that was already a part of creation and endows it with special significance so that in the future, this physical thing might point to a spiritual reality, might remind us. Because we need to remember that in response to our sin, in response to humanity's rebellion, God promises mercy to see it out to the end where he is victorious over sin. Of course, that mercy is symbolized in the rainbow. Now, it's possible that this is a stretch, but I think that this is warranted from the passage. When we read of a rainbow, What we ought to think, a rainbow, of course, is really a rain circle where light is refracted through the water. But when we read of a rainbow, that's the common way of describing it because it's an arc in the sky. But also, this is the language that the Bible uses to speak about a bow and arrow. It's the same wording that later in Genesis we'll see describes an actual bow and arrow. And it looks like, to me, and again, this is possible this could be a stretch, but it looks like to me what God is saying is that he lays down his weapons of war. There are a number of descriptions of God in the Bible as taking up bow and arrow in order to do war against the enemies of his people. And thus, in the creation account we see, or in the flood account, we see him taking up the actual creation as his weapon. One brief example for you, Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 9. Habakkuk says that God has stripped the sheath from his bow and calls forth for many arrows. A different context, different passage, but same language, same imagery being used to describe the God of war defending and acting on behalf of his people. In this passage, God says that he lays down his weapons against his people, against the world, that he might not destroy it again, even though the world is fallen and broken. And what's more, intriguingly, we see that the bow is pointed toward God. Now, in Genesis chapter 15, when God establishes his covenant with Abraham, what God does is he takes a self-maledictory oath as a part of his covenant. In other words, he says, so be it on me. I'm the one that's responsible to keep these promises. And I take the consequence, death, if the covenant is broken. I wonder if that's what he's doing here, that the bow is pointed toward himself. And so when he sees human judgment, it's God that's on the hook to remember that he will no longer destroy as he did in the flood, that he will allow the consistency, the regularity in the world, for the world to go forward until his ultimate purposes and plans are complete. Now, however we understand some of these details with the rainbow, the key thing is that it's meant for you to symbolize God's mercy. Tim Keller, a fellow PCA pastor, he speaks about that you only see rainbows when there are clouds. And indeed, God speaks about this in Genesis 9. He says, when you see the dark clouds gathering, right? And it's right that we would remember when we see difficult things in our life, right? It's against the backdrop of human sin and brokenness and the consequences of these things that God's mercy is visible. And this is how it's meant to function for you, that the rainbow is a gift to you from God, a present in which he seeks to convey to you through a physical, normal thing, a spiritual truth. Namely, that he will move forward with mercy to allow his world to continue so that his plan of salvation might be carried out. So as you see rainbow flags, as you see rainbows in the sky, as you see clouds gathering, be reminded of God's mercy to me. This is God's sign to me that he will be merciful. And that, my friends, is good news. Would you stand with me? We'll pray together. Our God, we have already confessed our sin. You know that we, like Noah and Adam, even the best of us, we are but men at best. We are corrupt and fallen. We thank you that you put systems and checks into place in this world that sin might not run rampant as it might without them. We thank you most of all that even though we are a broken, sinful people, that you promise that you will not give up on us. You commit yourself to this new world, that you will remember it, that you will respond in a measured way with mercy, and that you will allow your plan of salvation to play out. Ultimately, we, of course, recognize that all of these things come to fruition in the person of Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that in your good plan, You have brought forth a full reconciliation between yourself and people like us who have sinned and rebelled against you. We praise you for that, Lord God. From this passage and your word, might we be changed, might we be different, might we be helped as we remember that you to us are a God of mercy. Remind us of that, Lord, every time we see a rainbow, that we would remember that you have made with all of us an everlasting covenant. We praise you and thank you for that in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.